that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt. Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever-wandering heart? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are.
Back to our seats. Please stand or remain standing and join us in the singing of the doxology. Praise God.
Good morning and happy Palm Sunday. What a glorious day, starting Holy Week. And my name is Karen Ray. I'm your elder on duty this morning. I will be available for prayer in the room right over here to your left today. If you'd like to pray or praise the Lord for something, it'd be my privilege truly to pray with you. So come see me. Yes, so we're going to begin our time now with prayer before we read the Word of God. Let's pray. Word of God, speak. Pour down like rain. Heavenly Father, we just praise you for this glorious day of celebration. We remember your Son's triumphant entry into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And we're privileged to celebrate that at this point, so many years later. Thank you for the example of the joyful reception that he received there. We ask, Lord, that we too would recognize and welcome King Jesus wholeheartedly. Help us receive the truth of your word today, and all through this Holy Week, give us a firm sense of your presence and the miracles of that week. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Word of God, speak, pour down like rain upon us. Hosanna to King Jesus. Amen. Today's reading comes from Luke 19, 28 to 44. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Karen. Good morning again, everyone. Good to be with you. You may have noticed that we started our service by reading the Gospel of Matthew account of Palm Sunday, and then we switched to Luke, and that's because for those of you that have not been journeying with us over the last few months, we are currently going through the Gospel of Luke. And so today we are looking at Luke's account of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, also known as Palm Sunday. Just a few things I just want to remind you guys of that is just helpful for us as we are continuing to try to walk with Jesus. We're continuing to do group prayer time here at the church, 9 a.m., Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday in the back conference room if you'd like to join us for that. And then Wednesday evenings, we have small groups at the church known as Wednesday Night Fellowship. We'd love for you to come to that. Even if you've not been a part of it yet, show up at 6 o'clock on Wednesday, eat some food, fellowship, and then pop into a group, and we pray during that as well. So just some things to encourage you. And then also, we are continuing to work through our Alpha and Omega curriculum, which is really no curriculum at all. It's just what we're calling working through the Bible in 2 years, from Genesis to Revelation. We've been preaching through the main narrative beats of the Bible. And then we have a 2-year Bible reading, a daily Bible reading document that you can pick up on the Slack board. And I would encourage you, again, that if you've fallen off the wagon in terms of, I was reading and then I got to Leviticus and I just kind of stopped, jump back in. Jump back in with the date that we're on, or just say, I'm going to start at the Gospel of Matthew. I'm starting New Testament and work my way through. Just really important rhythms for us as a church. But friends, now we get to today's passage, and we see the beginning of Holy Week. We have spent the last few weeks looking at the teachings and the life of Jesus, but this week really encapsulates kind of the bare fundamental aspects of why Christ came. Today is Palm Sunday, and we see Jesus entering into Jerusalem, entering into the world, and essentially saying, I am King of the world. Good Friday, we see his death, this thing that we talk about a lot, the cross and the crucifixion. What is that about? And then Easter, the day where we have Easter egg hunts, and there's bunnies, and our kids get baskets, and we get dressed up. But what is so joyful about Easter? Well, would invite you to join us Good Friday and Easter. Get the whole picture of who Christ is and why Christ came and why that matters for you specifically. But this is a big passage today. I want to jump right in. And so we are going to be looking at Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and we're going to look at this at three steps today. First is Jesus' arrival. Secondly is Jesus' peace. And third and finally is Jesus' lament. So let's start with Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem. And one thing I want to remind us of, it's always important for us to get the context, especially if you're new with us, you're just jumping right into this passage. What in the world is even happening in the Gospel of Luke? And what we've said is that from Luke chapter 9 through Luke chapter 18, and today we're in Luke chapter 19, it's just been one long narrative of Jesus and his disciples traveling towards Jerusalem. It has been building to this moment, and we're anticipating, okay, what's going to happen? What is Jesus going to say and do when he and his disciples get into Jerusalem? And if you've never heard the story of Jesus' triumphant entry before, it probably needs some explanation. Because if you're looking at it without context, maybe it doesn't look super good, right? Jesus comes and he steals a colt. Pretty sure that's a sin. He gets his disciples to kind of talk up his political campaign, you know, start saying Hosanna, talk about how I'm the king of the world. And then he just self-glorifies himself as he enters into Jerusalem. But that's not what is happening here. This passage is packed with prophecy and symbolism and Old Testament references. And we have the word here to kind of understand that. And so we're going to look at Jesus' arrival by looking at the colt and by looking at the cloaks and seeing what they say about Christ. So let's begin in verse 30 with the colt. Jesus says to his disciples, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" And so as they are walking into Jerusalem, they're getting really, really close to finally arriving. Jesus tells his friends, "I want a colt. I want to ride into Jerusalem on a colt." And this is weird for two reasons. The first one is, why not a horse? Why not something a little more regal, a little more powerful, just kind of nicer and bigger? But the second thing that's weird is that Jesus has walked this entire time. He has journeyed on foot all the way to Jerusalem, and now that he's a mile outside of Jerusalem, now he wants to ride? Is Jesus just getting lazy all of a sudden? No, Jesus is being incredibly intentional with how he enters into Jerusalem, and he's communicating something by what he's doing. Now, the Gospel of Luke, it doesn't really make it explicitly clear. But if we look at Matthew's account in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew explicitly says that this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And so if we go to the Old Testament and we look at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, there's all of these prophecies and things in the Old Testament that speak to this coming Savior, Messiah. And this is what Zechariah says in chapter 9. Matt, can you click for me? It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem." Words to talk about the children of God. "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah says that this Messiah king, this Savior king that the people are waiting for, one of the ways that you will know it is him is he will come riding on a colt. Jesus explicitly goes and gets a colt, and he rides on a colt into Jerusalem. He is explicitly trying to fulfill Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. But we can go even further with this as well. It's not just that Jesus is fulfilling one random prophecy in the Old Testament, but when we look at Israel's history, remember they had a whole line of kings that reigned all throughout Israel's history in the Old Testament. And what we see is that oftentimes the kings, or the next in line in the lineage of the kings, oftentimes the kings that came after the glorious King David, they rode into town to their coronation ceremony on an animal of some kind. We have a few examples of this, but most notably we see this in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 32-33. King David specifically and his son Solomon. It says, "King David said, 'Call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah, son of Jehoiada. When they came before the king, he said to them, "Take your Lord's servants with you, and have Solomon, my son, mount my own mule and take him down to Gihon." David is saying, put my son, the next in line, the next king of Israel, on a mule and parade him into town to showcase, to announce that he is the next king of Israel. And so what we see is that Jesus is explicitly fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy about the coming messianic king, but he is also just broadly putting himself in the lineage of the kings of Israel. He's putting himself in the lineage of King David, saying, I am the next King David. So that's what we see in the power of him riding a colt into town. But then we have this weird thing where people are taking off their cloaks and they're throwing it on the dirty ground of the first century. We see this in verse 35. It says that the disciples brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. Now again, we can kind of maybe infer what this is saying, but it's not a part of our culture today, but it's a part of the culture of the Old Testament. Again, a lot of times when kings would come into town, people would throw their cloaks and they would throw their garments on the ground before the king as a sign of honor and respect. Again, another Old Testament reference here in 2 Kings chapter 9 with King Jehu. Matt, can you get me again here? It's okay. It says that the people, they quickly took their cloaks and spread them under the king on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king." So again, we see cloaks laid on the ground before the kings as they would enter into town. And now we saw all of our cute little kids waving palm branches. Luke actually doesn't mention the palm branches, but most of the other gospel accounts do. And palm branches really just add to this. Palm branches were used in celebratory moments and festivals, most notably the Feast of the Tabernacle. And so what we're seeing with the colt and the cloaks is Jesus is specifically riding on a colt to hearken back to Old Testament history, to announce himself as king, but the people are also responding and affirming him as king with their cloaks. Yes, this is the coming king. Yes, this is the Messiah that we have been waiting for. They are laying out the VIP red carpet treatment, affirming that Jesus is the coming king that they have been awaiting. And so our summary, as we see Jesus arriving into Jerusalem, is simple. Jesus is king. Jesus is king. This is also a good sermon and a good Sunday. Get your amens out. Get your yeah, yeahs out. You know, so feel free to do that. There you go. You can't go backwards. We'll just move forward here. Jesus comes as king, but he's not just another king. Right? He's not just another king. King David came, he died, now I'm here, and then I'll die and someone else might come. No, he comes as the capital K king, as the king of the cosmos, as the fulfillment of scripture, as the one that the people and we have been awaiting. He enters into Jerusalem, which is seen as this spiritual place of authority, and he is proclaiming, I am the spiritual authority. I am the king of the world. And yet as Christ comes as king in glory and power, it's also important to recognize how he comes too, right? He comes in glory. He comes to be praised. He comes demanding respect. But he comes humbly. Does he not? He comes humbly. Zechariah chapter 9 even used that word. He comes humbly as he enters into Jerusalem as king. He does not come boasting with arrogant words, blowing a trumpet, saying, I am here. Look how incredible I am. No, he comes in silence. He doesn't say anything. Jesus does not come riding a powerful war horse to show his political influence and his power and his strength. No, he comes riding on a colt. Jesus does not come surrounded by threatening, intimidating armies, back from battle, bloody and powerful. No, he comes with the poor and the marginalized and the wicked and the disgraced and the disgusting, dancing and singing his praises around him. Jesus does not come primarily to kill his enemies. He comes primarily to be killed by his enemies. There's a quote from a disgraced college football coach. We don't need to get into that or say his name, but the quote is this. Maybe you've heard it before. He said once to his team, "When you get into the end zone, act like you've been there before." When you get to the end zone, act like you've been there before, meaning when you score a touchdown, don't jump around and celebrate and kind of say, "Wow, look at what I did." Don't act like you've climbed a wall into some elite club that you've never been to. Act like you've been there before. You deserve to be there. You should be there. That's exactly how Christ enters Jerusalem. He is not cocky. He is not arrogant. He is not celebratory. He is not flexing his muscles. Jesus does not come into Jerusalem proclaiming a message of, "I am going to take the kingdom for myself." He comes proclaiming, "I am already king. I am the rightful king. I am king." As I look at how Christ enters into Jerusalem, it makes me think of some of the key differences between the two largest world religions, Christianity and Islam. Christianity and Islam are the largest religions in the world, but how they have spread over time is pretty different. Both have been impactful, both have spread beyond where they originated, but first off, Christianity has spread farther all over the world than Islam ever has, but also the way that Christianity has spread is much different from Islam. Islam has primarily been spread through political influence, through battle, through coercion, through violence. How has Christianity primarily been spread? Our hands are not perfectly clean in this regard, but Christianity primarily has been spread through humility, through love, through sacrifice, through missionaries saying, "I'm going to go to that place because they don't know Jesus Christ and I may die when I'm there." It shouldn't surprise us because that is how Christ comes. He comes in humility. He comes in love. He does not come in coercion and violence. Christ enters into Jerusalem being proclaimed as king, but not just another king, as a gentle king, as a humble king, as a receiving king, as the messianic king of the world. And so as Christ comes into Jerusalem and he's proclaiming his kingdom, or it's being made known, it means a few things. And so the next thing that I want us to look at is Jesus' peace that he is bringing with him. And we see this in verse 37 here. It says, "When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" The word that I want us to use today to think of just summatively, concisely, what is the kingdom of Christ all about? It is about peace. It is about peace. That's not my word that I'm imparting on the text. That is what the people say. "Blessed is the King. Glory to the King. He is here and he comes in peace." He brings peace. Now, we should ask ourselves, with this word that we're all so familiar with and we have our assumptions about what it means, what does it mean? What is peace? So I Googled what is peace, and Google gave me two helpful descriptions of what is peace. The first interpretation is, Google says, peace is freedom from disturbance. Freedom from disturbance. My life is void of pain and difficulty and hardship. Things are not being forced upon me. I am free from disturbance, free to live my life. Okay? The second definition of peace, according to Google, it's a state or a period of no war, right? A time of peace. There is no war. There's a time of peace. So what we see in both of these definitions is really just the same thing. Our modern understanding of peace is it focuses on an absence of something. I am not bothered by this. I'm not distracted by this. There's no warfare knocking at my door. It's very similar to how we in our modern culture view freedom. Freedom is, leave me alone. Don't get in my way. Let me do whatever I want. And so what we see is that our modern understanding of peace is not so much an active idea as a passive idea. These definitions of peace do not tell us what we're achieving, what we're pursuing, what we're doing, what we're entering into. It's just, leave me alone and let me have peace. But the Bible's understanding of peace is so much more than this. It's so much better than this. The Bible's understanding of peace is rooted in the Hebrew word shalom, this word that you've probably heard before, shalom. The word here in our text in the Greek, it carries the same idea as shalom. Peace here means wholeness. Wholeness. It means completeness. One way of defining it is to say when all essential parts are joined together. When all essential parts of our being are operating as they should be. When the world is operating as it should be. Then there is completeness. There is peace. And the people that we see praising Jesus and celebrating his kingdom are people who understand this concept of peace because they have experienced and tasted and seen the peace that Jesus offers. Again, as Jesus and his disciples have been traveling to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9 through 18, what have they been doing? Has it just been a journey? Are they just walking there? No. As they are journeying towards Jerusalem, what are they doing? They are demonstrating peace. They are giving people a taste of what the kingdom of Jesus is all about. Look at the things that we see in Luke chapter 9 through 18. Jesus frees people from demonic possession. He takes his disciples and he sends them out, and they come back and say demons were fleeing from people. Holy smokes. Jesus is freeing people from physical oppression. In Luke chapter 11, there are mute people speaking. In Luke chapter 13, there's a woman who has been crippled for 18 years, and Jesus allows her to stand upright and walk. In Luke chapter 18, a blind man sees. We see Jesus freeing people from relational oppression. Maybe most notably in Luke chapter 17, the story of these 10 men who all have leprosy and Jesus heals them of their awful, painful skin condition. And we go, oh, great, that's, yeah, nice physical freedom. No, it's more than that. Because these men with leprosy were forced to live outside the walls of the city, separate from their friends, separate from their family. And when Jesus frees them of leprosy, they can return home to the relationships that they left behind. Jesus frees people from rejection and isolation. In Luke chapter 18, there's this group of children that want to go to Jesus, but they don't deserve to go to Jesus. They shouldn't go to Jesus. And Jesus says, I welcome them to me. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus eats with a despised and rejected man. And all throughout his journeys, Jesus is looking at people and touching people that should not be touched and loving people that should not be loved, and listening to people that are not typically listened to, and teaching people with the words of life to replenish their souls. Jesus is not simply political campaigning. He's not walking around making lots of promises about what he might do in the future. Jesus is coming to people and saying, taste and see. Taste and see. Experience the kingdom of peace that I am bringing. Not just a peace to protect you from the annoyances and the enemies of life, but a peace where you become fully alive, emotionally, physically, relationally, spiritually. You become a new creation, holistically redeemed in my kingdom. Friends, how have you experienced the peace of God's kingdom? How have you experienced the peace of God's kingdom? How have you begun to experience redemption in all of the different areas of your life? For me, the moment where I really came to experience the peace of God's kingdom, it was not primarily in a worship service. It was not through one evangelistic moment. It was in Campus Crusade for Christ when I was at Purdue University on a Friday night, informally hanging out with some other guys from Campus Crusade for Christ, just hanging out, talking about life, talking about challenges, talking about faith, talking about sin. And just having this moment of going, this is it. This is the thing. This is what I've been searching for. This is the kingdom. It wasn't powerful. It wasn't loud. It wasn't boisterous. It wasn't this incredible transformative moment. It was a quiet moment of feeling a holistic peace, connected with God and connected with fellow brothers in Christ. Friends, how have you tasted and seen the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus brings peace. The people around him have experienced peace, and yet there is one more emotion that pops up in this passage, and that is Jesus' lament. And so let's turn there now, starting in verse 39. So some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you," Jesus replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." That is just the most Jesus statement, right? That is just Jesus being Jesus. It is so cutting. It is so brutal. It is so incredibly beautiful. Because what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, as he's saying, Pharisees, it's not just these people that are celebrating. Don't you understand? The whole cosmos is celebrating. You maybe cannot hear it, Pharisees, but the stones are crying out. The trees are crying out. The stars are crying out. The planets are celebrating. This is one massive worldwide party of the universe saying Jesus is king. The kingdom has come. Redemption is near. The whole world is celebrating. And you, Pharisees, you just want to shut it down. You just want to shut down the party. And as we know from reading the Gospels, this is just par for the course with the Pharisees. This is not the first time we've seen this. As we look at all those miracles that I just mentioned a few minutes ago, so frequently when those miracles are happening, there's a Pharisee that's right there kind of being the wet blanket. Right? We see this one moment where this man's hand is miraculously healed and everyone's applauding and that's incredible. Wow! And the Pharisees are there frowning and folding their arms and saying it's Sabbath. You can't do miracles on the Sabbath. This is what we saw in the story of the prodigal son that Pastor Mike led us through a couple of weeks ago. We have this incredible party. The prodigal son has come home. There is good drink. There is good food. There is celebrating. It is joyful and incredible. And the father graciously, humbly comes out to the older son and says, "Come in." He invites him in. "Let's go. Let's celebrate in this party." And the older son frowns and he folds his arms and he says, "No. No, because it's not the way that I expect it to be, because it's not fair, because it's not right." And the story ends with the older son left outside in the darkness and the cold. Over and over, we see the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the people that have been waiting for the Messiah, who have been waiting for the party, and over, they choose to stay outside. And that's where Jesus goes in the remaining verses. In verse 41, it says, "As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes.'" Jesus is not saying that literally every single human being in Jerusalem will fall away or will not believe in him, but Jerusalem is a symbol for the children of God. Jerusalem represents the home of God's children. It is where most of the Jewish people reside. It is where the temple is. It is where people go to be in the presence of God and to worship him. It is where the Torah is known and read and taught and practiced. It is where people are living out the faith of Yahweh, trying to be righteous and good. And yet Jesus says so many of them have just missed the point. And we see Jesus say essentially the same thing earlier in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 13, when he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." I love Christ's heart here. Jesus longs for these people to come into the party. The cosmos is celebrating. Redemption is here. Come on, let's go. And they won't do it. They choose to stay outside where there is weeping and bitterness and destruction. The remaining lines talk about the future destruction of Jerusalem, but they speak to something so much bigger. You are not choosing peace. You are not choosing hope. You are not choosing to enter into my kingdom. Instead, you are choosing disintegration. You are choosing disharmony. You are choosing destruction. You are choosing death. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, he has this fictional depiction of hell. This is kind of him working out what it might look like to experience hell. And for C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce, hell is not the caricature that we typically picture. There's no hot, you know, burning cauldrons. There's no flames lapping up against people. There's no demons with pitchforks poking people. Instead, what we see in C.S. Lewis's fictional understanding of hell is people just like the Pharisees that are taken to their natural conclusion. The people in hell are alone, and they are bitter. And they are angry, and they are sad, and they are turned inward. They are not primarily saying, oh, Jesus, it's so late. What was I thinking? What did I do? No. They are self-righteous and arrogant, saying, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right. They're wrong, I'm right. Instead of entering into the party, instead of enjoying the holistic peace of God, instead of becoming a transformed new creation, they turn inward on themselves. They disappear into their self-righteousness and their anger and their bitterness, and they are left that way. At the end of the day, they are left outside in death and destruction. And friends, I don't want that for myself, and I pray that you do not want that for yourselves as well. And yet, for me, when I look in my heart, I see that there. I think, again, back to my time in Campus Crusade for Christ at Purdue, right? And I had that great moment with those friends where I just felt like I'm in it. I'm in the party. I'm here. But it took a while to get there. When I first came to Purdue University, I was a Christian, and I wanted to engage in a Christian community of some kind. And I went to my first worship night of Campus Crusade for Christ. And I had been grown up in a certain tradition, with a certain way of worshiping, with a certain way of being. And when I went into that worship space, it was not like I had experienced. There were guitars, God forbid. There were hands in the air. There were people that were giving responses to sermons. There was a sense of levity and joy in the room. And after my first time worshiping with crew, I said, I don't think I'm going to go back. It's not for me. They're not doing it right. That is not the type of Christian that I want to be. And so I didn't go back the following Friday. And I understand the Pharisees because my first year of college, I was very alone and I was very lonely because I didn't want to go party and get drunk and get into that scene. I wanted to be a good kid, but I also didn't want to go party with the Christians and worship with the Christians, and celebrate with the Christians. I wanted to frown and fold my arms and say, no, it's not how it's done. And yet by the mercy and grace of God, he sent people to me to welcome me in, to slowly say, hey, just try it. Come back. Open my eyes to a more joyful way of worshiping God and experiencing God. And because of that, my time at Purdue was great, and I grew in my faith immensely. And yet, as I look back at the previous version of Matt, who was too self-righteous to go into the party and worship with the other believers, I look at the current version of Matt, and I see that as well. I look in my heart, and I see a Pharisee who is judgmental and folding my arms and frowning and delighting in my self-righteous and judgmental thoughts. And you probably feel that too, to some degree. And so what do we do with this? I think the passage offers us three application points. The first one is just a stated fact. You don't really have to do anything with it. It's just a truth, which is that Jesus is king. Jesus is king. No matter what you see, no matter what you feel, no matter the discouragement in the world around you, no matter your doubts, Christ is king of the cosmos. He is Lord. But secondly, as we remember that Christ is king, let us also be a people that meditate on what his kingdom is about. It is about peace. It is about shalom. It is about finding rest. It is about us being transformed by Christ and becoming new, holistic creatures. There's beauty and goodness in the kingdom of God. But third and finally, friends, we search our hearts and we repent. We search our hearts and we see the ways that we are geared to be Pharisees. We are geared to be hateful and judgmental, praising God one moment and the next moment being cutting and critical and harsh and self-righteous. And we give that to the Lord and say, Lord, please lead me back into the party. Help me to rest in the goodness of your kingdom. Friends, as we come to the close of our passage and we prepare to take communion, I just want to show us that in this passage, we see Christ as King, as the good Lord who comes to bring peace. But we also see God as judge in this passage as well. Sin is a problem. God says that he will judge sin. God says that he will condemn wickedness. God says there are objective rights and wrongs in this world, and I'm coming to address the wrongs, and I'm trying to make all things right and good. And yet, even with the Pharisees, the most annoying, antagonistic enemies of Jesus Christ, who Christ has promised judgment to, his judgment comes with mourning and lament. It's a powerful verse in Ezekiel 18, verse 32, where God says, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord, repent and live. What we see in Luke's gospel is that we are called to turn to Christ. And when we embrace Christ and we enter into his kingdom, there is much rejoicing and there is much celebrating. There is much goodness and glory. Because the kingdom of God is not just a kingdom that you better get into to escape hell. The kingdom of God is not a kingdom primarily there to burden you. It is a kingdom of shalom. It is a kingdom of peace. It is a kingdom of redeeming every aspect of your life. It is a kingdom that once you are there, you find it is home. It is where you belong. It's what you were made for. Friends, as we come to the table today, we are celebrating this reality. As we come to the table today, we are eating the feast of the kingdom, the bread and the cup. As we come to the table today, friends, we acknowledge that we are sinners, that we run from God, that we've offended God, that I'm no better than anybody else in this room or outside of this room, but it is merely by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, through his life, death, and resurrection, that I get the gift of coming to this table today and partaking in this feast. At this table, friends, as we take of the bread and the cup, we are reminded again that Christ has welcomed us into his eternal peace. Friends, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he said, this bread is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant, the new agreement, the new relationship paid for by my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So friends, we're going to come to the table. We're going to spiritually commune with Jesus Christ. We're going to commune alongside our fellow sinners who have been rescued by Christ, and we're going to celebrate this feast together. So let's pray and let's prepare our hearts for communion. Lord God, we need a king. Every single human being is looking to be led. Every single human being is looking to worship, Lord, and so often we turn our sights to kings, to leaders, to things that just will not ever satisfy us in the way we need. Lord, we worship ourselves. We make our own rules, our own game. Like the Pharisees, we seek self-righteousness. We seek to self-justify ourselves, to convince ourselves that we're good enough. But Lord, as King, you come and we're called to repent, to submit before you and say, Lord, I need you. Forgive me. Welcome me into your kingdom of peace. Lord, we thank you that we get to celebrate that meal now. Pray that you would prepare our hearts to commune with you. I pray this in your name. Amen. I just want to explain that for us at CFC, we are part of the Presbyterian denomination. And what that means is that when we come to the table and we partake of the elements, it does not mean that it saves you. It doesn't mean that some magic power is given to you. On the other end of the spectrum, we don't believe that it is purely, solely just thinking about what Christ did. We believe that it is a sign, it is a symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ that has been poured out for you. We also believe that it's a seal, that as you come and you take of these elements, it is resealing you, reaffirming your place in the family of God. And so if you're here and you're not a member of our church, or you're not a member of our denomination, or maybe you even go, I don't know if I fully understand what you just said, that's okay. The one requirement that we have for you is just to honor this meal in the same way that we do. That if you're coming forward, you are coming forward acknowledging, I am a sinner in need of the grace of Jesus Christ. And the same is true for your children if they are taking as well. So what we're going to do is we're going to continue to worship, and you have just a few moments to sit at your seat and just reflect, prepare your hearts for the table. And when you're ready, you can get up, come along the outside aisle, form a single file line, and you can get the bread from me. If you need a gluten-free option, I can provide that. And then you can go to the left or the right to get the grape juice, take the elements back to your seat, and then take whenever you're ready. If there's any reason why you cannot come forward today, if you need to stay at your seat, just stay in your seat and afterward put your hand up and we can come to you. But otherwise, friends, let us prepare our hearts and our minds to partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ.